We are in Romans chapter 3. Last week we chewed a great big chunk, four whole verses. And the reason that we did was because they were an integral unit, two sets of couplets saying basically the same thing with a little twist. In verses 5 and 6, he asked the question about our unrighteousness demonstrating the righteousness of God, and the question that that raises, what shall we say? He answered the possible answer in verse 6 with a meganoita, another may it never be. And then in verse 7, he basically asked the same kind of question that he'd asked in verse 5, if through my lie the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as some slanderously report us as affirming, let us do evil that good may come? And he ended that with, their condemnation is just. So we took on a fairly large chunk of Paul's argument that actually for this section starts in chapter 2, verse 17 and goes through chapter 3, verse 8. We saw that the overall issue that is involved is the theological reality that God uses the sins of men to accomplish his objectives. He takes evil things that men do, and he transforms them into mechanisms for accomplishing an extremely good thing. The classic example is the statement by Joseph to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good to save many people alive. The ultimate example, of course, is in Peter's sermon where he says that Christ, who was foreordained from the foundation of the world to be crucified, you, with wicked hands, have taken him and slain him. So God's plan is often accomplished by the nefarious plots and plans and activities of men. And that raises a couple of dangers, because there are those who think that there's something wrong with God doing that. Verse 5 says, what shall we say? Is he unjust? Is he unrighteous? Because he inflicts wrath on this unrighteousness that actually demonstrates his righteousness? And of course the answer is, I'm speaking in human terms, absolutely not. Those two different answers. The rationale is human because it's fallen. The idea that God could be unjust is just absolutely incredibly wrong. And that's a human way of thinking. And that's why verse 6 is extremely strong, may it never be. The danger in thinking that there's something unjust about God, however, is a significant danger in that it has to do with my grasp of God's character in terms of justice. If my grasp of God's character in terms of justice begins to disintegrate, in other words, I begin to think that he's not just, that was exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3, except that it wasn't justice, it was goodness. Satan came into the garden and basically made the accusation, this God that you think is as good as you think he is isn't as good as he's cracked up to be. And with that wedge driven into the thinking of Eve and Adam, they sinned. They fell, they succumbed, because their theological perception of God was corrupted. And to think of God's character in terms of justice as he's not just, that begins to disintegrate my willingness to respond to him. I'm not going to submit to an unjust God. I mean, that's the mindset. And that's why one of the greatest feats the adversary has ever dreamed up and accomplished has been to persuade creatures that they actually have a right to decide if God's fair or not. And if they decide he's not, they think they have the right to not serve him. The other problem is in verse 7 and 8, where the same issue, does God's use of my lie to cause his glory to abound, how can he then turn around and judge me? Why don't we just say, let's do evil that good may come? The danger in that is that as soon as I begin to think that God doesn't really get bent out of shape about my sin, he's using it to cause his own glory to abound, that means then that I don't have to worry about the magnitude of the disaster of my sinfulness and the dread that dawns on the hearts of those who feel guilt begins to go away? Do you know that on the human perspective of things, though it was very much a work of God, that the Reformation was actually begun by an enormous guilt complex? The guy who is often credited with being the wedge that actually got the Reformation started is Martin Luther. And he spent years agonizing over the fact that if he died, he'd perish in hell because his sins are so horrid. Well, you'll look a long time in the United States to find anybody that thinks their sins are horrid. They think their sins are minor. Well, that's because of the idea in verses 7 and 8 that if God can use my sin to bring himself glory, then he shouldn't even judge me as a sinner. We should be able just to do as we please, and God will use it for his good, and everybody will be happy. And instead of being driven by guilt to search for relief from my sins, I'll just become incredibly comfortable doing all kinds of things that the Bible's not the least bit unclear about the wrongness of. In fact, in my ministry life, I don't know how many times I've had somebody tell me pointedly who was going to do something that the Bible absolutely forbade. I've never felt closer to God in my life. Well, they're not feeling God. Their feelings may be euphoric and upbeat and all that, but I'll guarantee you, you live by feelings and you'll be in a theological mess in just a little while. So, this evening, we're going to move a step further into this material. We're going to actually look at verse 9 to some degree, because verses 5 through 8 lead us into verse 9 in the sense that verses 5 to 8 are the culmination of the argument that started in verse 1 of chapter 3. So, I want you to notice what he does in verse 9. He says, "What then?" Now, Paul already has done this kind of thing. In verse 5, right in the middle of the verse, he says, "If this is true, what shall we say?" And he is saying, you cannot simply accept a thing and not deal with it. You have to respond. If God, if his righteousness is demonstrated by my unrighteousness, what am I supposed to conclude about God in respect to that? Well, verse 9 is asking a very similar thing. What are we going to say? What's the conclusion? What then? What then what? In verse 5, he called for a response to the seriously dangerous fact that God uses man's sins for his own purpose. That's dangerous because of what we've already said. A man can either begin to think God's unjust and he'll drift away from any kind of commitment to him, or he can begin to think that his sins are not bad, and then he will become more sinful because he doesn't care and his guilt doesn't drive him to look for some kind of solution. Those are extremely dangerous concepts. You mess with the theology of God and you're messing with your life. So, in 3:5, he called for a response. Now in 3:9, he's again calling for a response. But the response in verse 9 that he's calling for is a response to the larger issue. In verses 1 through 8, the whole unit, Paul has been establishing a case for something that he calls an advantage or a benefit. Verse 1 says, "What advantage has the Jew, or what benefit has the circumcision?" Great, in every respect. Okay? That's his thesis for the whole 8 verses, that God has done something fantastic for the Jews. Their advantage and benefit is enormous. What do we say about that? That's what verse 9 is asking. What are we going to conclude about that? Especially in light of the fact that the greatness of the benefit in verse 2 is the oracles of God, and there's a huge problem in verse 3 because some, we should say, most don't believe them. So in light of the fact that the greatest benefit God ever gave to the Jews was his oracles, and yet they turned in unbelief away from them, what are we going to conclude about this advantage that he's granted? So this is the larger issue in the paragraph, and I want us to think back through it some. I know we're reviewing some, but stick with me. The issue has always been critical. But it's getting more critical every day. Every day, life is getting more complicated. The terrain is getting more confusing. There are more things being taught and proclaimed that all claim to be true. And they're in contradiction with each other, so you've got to make choices. Your life is going to be the result of the choices you make. And therefore, the oracles of God have never been more important than they are right now. So let's just think about this critical issue, because it is becoming more critical in our generation. What is the issue? Let's just ask that question. What is the issue? And I'm going to answer it with several answers. First, the issue is, according to verse 2, that there are oracles from God. What that means is, God has spoken. The Creator who made heaven and earth, and who guards and determines the issues of life in His own creation, has uttered words. He has said things. And that's the first issue, that God has spoken. And these oracles that exist are first words. God's communication with men is fundamentally verbal. We in our generation have gotten into this thing about the good feelings. You can feel God's Spirit in this place. Well, Spirit, you can't feel it. What you're feeling is an emotional reaction to something that's going on in this place. That is not God. He may be the cause of it. I mean, the fellowship and the harmony and all of that. He may be the cause of it, but that's not... You're not feeling God. You're feeling what is going on because of feelings. But the fact is, the oracles of God are words. And therefore, when God speaks, He uses words. And the oracles are words with a divine stamp on them. I want you to look over at 1 Thessalonians 2:13 quickly. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I want you to see it in the Word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "For this reason we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." Now I want you to think about what that means. Paul walked into the city of Thessalonica one day, and he began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The people who heard him believed that what he was saying was the word of God. Now, how in the world could they do that? I mean, anybody can say anything. How is it that God makes his word stand out as God's word when all it's doing is coming through a man's mouth, and there are many men with their mouths running all the time? Well, the issue is that the oracles of God are words, but they come with a divine stamp built into them. That's what Paul is saying. When you heard me, you knew that it was God. And you received it as such. And not only are the oracles words, and not only do they come with God's stamp of truth upon them, but they're utterances of irrefutable truth that are daily confrontations. I want you to look at Romans 10. At what Paul wrote at the end of the chapter in reference to the nation of Israel. He says in chapter 3, verse 2, that Israel's greatest advantage was the oracles of God. But notice what he says in chapter 10, 21. "But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Well, what he's saying is there, I have been confronting these people all day long, every day. How? By his oracles. In other words, the words of God that carry the stamp of the truth of God are made manifest to the people of God all the time. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says that wisdom stands at the street corner of every street, and she lifts her voice all day long, every day. And she cries out, "How long, O foolish ones, are you going to ignore me?" And what that means is that God's oracles, with the divine stamp of their truth upon them, His truth upon them, are made confrontationally clear in the minds and hearts of people all day long, every day. If that's all there was to it, it wouldn't be a major problem for people. The problem is, of course, that there are many other voices out there also making their claims, and it becomes kind of confusing. I had a situation one time where a cult was trying to persuade me to believe in their doctrine. And at the end of a long evening and much discussion, they said, "Mr. Clyde," they got my name wrong, "we're not here to argue with you." I thought they were. "We just want you to ask God if what we're telling you is the truth." So I just looked up at one of them and I said, "So how long did it take God to convince you that it was true?" "Well, it took him about 2 years." I said, "You just talked yourself into it." And I turned to the other and I said, "How long did it take God to convince you it's true?" "Well, he hasn't yet." "You mean you're out here promoting this and you don't even know if it's true?" That man, before he left, told me this was a very interesting conversation. But the reason is because even the cults will appeal to you to say, "Just ask God to show you that it's true." You know why? Because that's intimidating. The intimidation is, if you'll just ask God, He'll show you that what we're telling you is true. And then all of a sudden, your resistance to what they're saying just goes away because, well, if they're willing for me to ask God, what they're saying must be true. And it's not. So you got to be careful. The fact is, God does make His word plain and clear and present, but there are others' words that are also very loudly proclaimed. They are also present. The second thing about these oracles is that the fact that these existing oracles owe their existence to one divine objective. God only speaks to one objective. The only reason we have any words from God is because He wants to share His life with people who will trust Him. That's the only reason. If He didn't want to give us life, He'd have killed us right off, or at least He'd have just kept silent and let us kill ourselves all off. We're doing it anyway. I get so tired of hearing the news because there's so many people killing each other. I think, man, this is a wicked place that I have chosen to live in. Well, if God never said anything, you think sin's bad now, it would run absolutely rampant if there was no residue of the oracles of God banging around in people's heads and ears. That slows the process down a little bit. Well, that's because God's objective in speech is life for those who trust Him. But the problem with this objective of life is that many misdefine life and then turn the words of God into the servant of that misdefined life. And that makes the oracles of God destructive. Not because the oracles are destructive, but because they've been twisted. For example, the life that God has designed for us is a life that's caused, and the mechanism of it is in walking in the knowledge of Him, walking with Him in the light. Well, there are a lot of people who say that's not life. What life is an emotional high. Or others say, no, life is a physical high. And others say, no, life is a spiritual dominion over others. Life consists in one of these three areas, or perhaps a combination of them. Well, as soon as you misdefine life, you will apply the oracles of God to your definition, twist the word into a servant of your definition, and in a little while, you will use the word of God to kill yourself and everybody around you. Because that's exactly what the Jews had done. Chapter 2, verse 17, raises the issue of their reliance on the law. Verse 18 says they knew His will because they were instructed out of the law. In verse 20 it says they were correctors of the foolish because they had the embodiment of the knowledge of the truth in the law. And the people who had this law and were acting this way with it killed Jesus when He came, and He was their God. Now how much more twisted can you get than to put to death the author of the oracles of the law that you are saying is the essence and foundation for your life? Well, you've got life wrong. when you do it that way. And it's being done all the time. We've got more preaching and teaching going on all the time where the definition of life is wrong, and all of the application of the oracles of God is also wrong because it's serving a false definition. And the problem is that once you twist life into something contrary to the words of God, then the words of God themselves become an instrument of death. And of course, with the Jews, what was their major mechanism of life? Well, according to verses 17 and following, their major mechanism was, we define life as being superior to everybody else. We get our jollies by feeling really good when we can look down our nose at somebody else. That's how I define my life. That's what the Jews did. That's what verses 17, 18, 19, and 20 say. Well, basically that was life defined as the pride of life, the arrogant spiritual superiority complex. That's what led to the death of Jesus. But it was also what sponsored the original rebellion of Lucifer. So, once we turn the mechanism of life into the service of a false definition of life, then even the words of God become very dangerous, and the result is fatal. The third issue about these oracles being in existence is that these oracles constitute a true advantage and profit. They do. That's what the question was in verse 1. What advantage? What benefit? Great in every respect. What is it? The oracles of God. But you have to understand that it's only true for those who believe. That's why he raised the question in verse 3. What? If some didn't believe, does their unbelief rule out the effectiveness of the faithfulness of God? The answer is absolutely not. But you have to understand that the oracles of God are no good at all for persons who do not trust them. So when people don't believe, the oracles end up not serving their life because they don't trust Him. But anyway, in verse 4 and 5, he raised this whole thing of the objector saying, yeah, but nobody always believes everything God says. Paul says that doesn't matter. God uses even man's faulty response, his sins, God still uses it for an advantage if you come back to believing. So that even if you sin, as bad as it is, and it is bad, I'm not making light of it, even if you sin, if you're willing to acknowledge your sin, confess it to God, be forgiven, that sin will serve you in your greater knowledge of God, because you will understand His mercy better, you will understand His grace better, you will understand His long-suffering patience and kindness and gentleness better, because you've experienced the way God has responded to your confession and your humiliation. So that's one of the big issues in the terms of the oracles of God, the real issue. It's the fact that these oracles exist and that they serve life, and when people trust God, they live. Well, how crucial is that? Well, it's absolutely crucial. As we've already said, the Jews had turned the oracles of God into an instrument of death by twisting them into the service of their own lust for status. I wish there was a way that I could convince you and make it very clear in your mind how absolutely dangerous it is to lust after status. I have a... when we went to Nebraska in 1990, we had an elderly couple in the church up there who were season ticket holders for all the Cornhusker games and had been for I don't know how many gazillion years. I mean, they were Cornhusker fans from the get-go. And it was only a 4.5-hour drive from their house down to the stadium. Well, they were getting along in years, and they called one day and said, would you like to have a couple of tickets to a Cornhusker game? Well, I'd never been to a college football game, so I said, sure, I'll drive that 9 hours down there and back to watch a ball game. You know, I'm half nuts. I'll do it. Well, while we were down there, we gathered up some of these Cornhusker drink cups that everybody was getting drinks and then just tossed them. They were good plastic cups, so we just picked some of them up, washed them off, all that kind of thing. And on the cups it says, not the goal, but the game, something, something. And in the deed, the glory. Status lust. It's all around us. Everybody's wanting the glory. Well, I wish I could make it as clear in your mind as it needs to be to make you see how dangerous it is to be committed to getting the glory. Because that is what got Jesus killed. It's what brought Lucifer down. It is the most destructive objective that you can have in all of your thinking about life. You'd be better as a heroin addict than a status seeker. It's absolutely crucial. The Jews had turned the oracles of God into a murderous weapon. And by this, according to verse 24 of chapter 2, the Jews had turned the nations against the willingness to even listen to the oracles of God. And this unwillingness guaranteed the death of every person who was unwilling to listen. In our generation, this cruciality has come to almost its greatest point. The mystery of iniquity has been working for 2,000 years, and if we're not on the right, on the very edge of the final culmination, I'll be super surprised. Because this generation is almost completely biblically illiterate in a nation where we've had more exposure to biblical information than any time, in any place, in any point of history. And yet, people don't know what God has said. But at the same time they don't know, they're very proud of their biblical knowledge. It's absolutely amazing. You get somebody who wouldn't even dare put a wrench on their engine in their car because they've never been trained as a mechanic, but you ask them about God and they absolutely know absolutely the truth about everything about Him. And you ask them, well, where in the Bible does it say that? And they couldn't tell you to save themselves. The reason is because we're full of opinions and no truth. Well, that's extremely dangerous because this generation's proud ignorance is in spite of 2,000 years of divine promotion of His Word, and His judgment is going to be far worse because of it. To whom much is given, much is expected. So that's what I'm saying about the cruciality of the issue. When he says, what then, in verse 9, he's asking for a conclusion that rests on the fact that God has spoken to life, but the twisting of it will kill you. So, in verse 9, when he says, what then, he then goes to an automatic conclusion that's dead wrong. He's assuming that his response that he's going to get is, well, then we're better than they are, since we have an advantage and it's a benefit. Not at all, he says. We are not better than they are. But I want us to think about this. Are we better than they? You see, Paul anticipated in his readers that two things have happened. He anticipated the fact that his generation had twisted the purpose of the oracles of God into a means of self-exaltation, into a means of gaining the glory. He knew that because he'd participated in it. He was the most aggressive pursuer of glory in the eyes of men in his generation. He had made it his life's goal to be the head Pharisee of the Pharisees in Jerusalem. And to do that, you had to impress all of them. So he had made it his goal. He had twisted the purpose of the Word of God into the means by which he would do this. And that meant that the advantage had become synonymous with the idea of superiority. And that's why he said, are we better? Not at all. Should our conclusion be that our advantage and benefit makes us superior? Not at all! He flatly denies the conclusion. Now, this denial is not that powerful denial that's found in verse 4 and 6, that meganoita one. And the reason is because in verses 4 and 6, the meganoitas are addressing issues about God. The issue in verse 9 is addressing an issue about us. Are we better? Not at all. But it is an all-inclusive denial. Not at all. Why? Well, that's what verse 9b says. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. How can you be better when you're just equally bad? He says everybody has already been charged with the same reality. They're under sin. That reality is the total dominion that sin exercises over men. Now, keep this in mind. This is pre-gospel stuff. We're not into chapter 3, verse 23 and 4 and 5, where the gospel comes in and says, okay, you were under this dominion of sin, but there's a solution. We haven't gotten to the solution yet. We're in the problem, okay? So when I say that he's talking about the total dominion of sin over men, I'm not talking about believers. We have the Spirit of God and a new deliverance. But for mankind, nobody has escaped. I want you to remember, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. That's the big section that starts out. What's his conclusion? Verse 32. Those who practice such things, they know, are worthy of death, and they do them. And they give hearty approval to those who do them. That is the dominion of sin made manifest in the most severe kind and blatant sort of rebellion. Oh yeah, I know God's gonna... I know anybody who does that's worthy of death in the eyes of God, and I'm gonna do it anyway! And if you do it with me, we'll just be good buddies. Well, that's the kind of rebellion that says, okay, that guy's under sin. Obviously, that kind of rebellion shows that sin's got him. Well, then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, we have these people who think that they're going to escape the wrath of God because they have the ability to criticize others. And what's the key verse for them? Verse 5. Because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. So, even though you've developed a fine facility for criticizing others for their faults, all you're doing is storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. What's that mean? It means you're under sin. And then the Jews, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 8. The central verse for that is verse 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you. If the people of God who had the oracles of God had turned the nations against God by their godlessness, they are obviously under sin. Any arguments? That's what Paul's saying. We have made this charge. Jews and Greeks, everybody's under sin. That's what makes it impossible to conclude that you're superior. He's not denying you have an advantage as a Jew. He's not denying there's a tremendous benefit to being a Jew. He's just denying that advantage and benefit leads to moral superiority, because it hasn't. The Jews had the oracles for 1,500 years and they killed their God when he came. That is not what you would call the normal outworking of an advantage. But what this dominion means, being under sin, what that really means is that humanity is in massive straits. Sin's dominion is brutal, irremediable as far as human beings are concerned, and total. You will do, outside of the power of the Spirit of God in Christ, you will do what sin tells you to do. And it won't matter if you object or not. You can cry and scream and holler about how badly you don't want to do this, and you'll do it anyway. We see this all the time. I heard on the news this evening, this guy beat his girlfriend to death. So when they dragged him in, some reporter says, "Are you sorry?" "Yeah, I'm sorry." "Yeah, you're sorry." Because you're under sin. See, the whole issue is, even when you don't want to do something bad, you do it anyway. This just, you remember the story of King Herod, who married his brother's wife, and John the Baptist went all over the country saying, "That's not right. You can't be married to her. She was married to your brother. That's illegal according to the law. It's ungodly." Well, the problem with that was that Herodias heard his preaching. And she knew that her condition as the queen was threatened as long as John kept his mouth running. So she said, "I'm going to kill him." And Herod said, "I can't let my wife kill this guy." So he put him in prison. The Bible says Herod put John in prison to keep him alive. He didn't want to kill him. You read Mark chapter 6. He did not want to kill him. Did he kill him? Oh, absolutely. And why? Because he threw himself a birthday party. And when everybody was there, his new wife's daughter came out and danced for him. And he, in his stupidity and arrogance, said, "Oh, you please me so much, you just ask for anything you want, up to half my kingdom, and you can have it." And she says, "I want John's head on a platter right here, right now." Ah! His ego got him. His status lust killed him. He said, "Oh, man, I don't want to kill John, but I gave this girl my word in front of all these people. I'm not going to humiliate myself in front of all these people. Soldier, go get John, cut his head off, bring me his head on a platter." He didn't want to kill John. He did it anyway. That's what it means to be under sin. You end up doing the very thing you don't want to do. Romans 7 is the classic Pauline expression of that dominion, but nonetheless, Romans 3:9, "We have before charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." He means that. It puts humanity in dire straits for, see how many reasons that I have here? Three reasons. First one, eternity's real. That makes the human condition under sin a massive problem. Because you don't get out of it. Eternity's real. And not only is eternity real, but judgment's forever. What God decides, whether it's at the judgment seat of Christ for believers or at the great white throne of judgment for unbelievers, whatever God decides is going to be decided forever. That's what judgment means. He's going to make his decision now. Well, eternity is forever. It stretches out there forever. And whatever God decides here is going to last forever. And if a person is under sin when God makes his judgment is forever. And that means that condemnation is inescapable if men persist in refusing to relate to God on the basis of the oracles. We have a massive rebellion within Christendom in our generation. When I use the word Christendom, I'm just talking about the organizations that identify themselves as Christian. You know, and I'm going to pick on Chuck's old church here for a minute, the Roman Catholic Church. They just went through a huge shift in apostolic representatives. Their vicar of Christ died, and the baton was passed to a new one. He is now the apostle of Jesus Christ on this planet. What that means is, his word is the same as Jesus Christ's word. That's what it means. And do you know what the majority of American Catholics say about being in submission to the Pope? Nah. He may say that, but I'm an American, I don't have to do that. Well, you can't be a Catholic and not be in submission to the Pope. That's fundamental to their doctrine. That's like saying, "I believe in God, but I believe He's dead." Duh. You can't contradict the foundations of the things that you claim to believe and still be legitimately believing them. Well, that's in Roman Catholicism. In American Christianity and the Protestant side of things, where has the Word of God gone? How come you can't hear it in most places? The oracles of God are what God wants to say to us. How dare the preachers to abandon it? And how dare the people let them? God's speaking. His oracles are alive. They have the divine stamp of truth on them. And they confront us every day. And every day, men and women and young people just act like God's silent. He's a mute. He can't speak. And there's nothing for me to listen to. And the end result of all of that is showing up in our schools, is showing up on our streets, is showing up on the rage on the highways, is showing up in the break-ins and the robberies and the murders and the carjackings and all of the other junk. Have you ever asked yourself what our economy would be like if there wasn't any such thing as rebellion against the Word of God? You know, we wouldn't even have a Social Security system if there wasn't rebellion against the Word of God. We wouldn't have a prison or a jail in the country. Do you know how much money we'd save? We wouldn't even have to have the IRS. We'd just automatically send our money in like we needed to if we were not in rebellion. We wouldn't have half of the things we have in this country because most of them are demanded by what? Man's sin. It's an enormous economic load to be a sinner. Well, Paul says in verse 9, the conclusion that we're going to draw from the fact that there are people who have the oracles of God is that it's only an advantage, it's not a superiority producer. And the reason it's not a superiority producer is because men are under sin. There is an advantage to having the Word of God because it can bring you out from under sin. But when it brings you out, your moral character will be based on your Savior's character, not yours, and you still won't be morally superior. You'll just be saved. But anyway, the real meaning of verse 9 under sin is found in verses 10 through 18. So just batting down the hatches for the next umpteen weeks, we're going to be studying what it means to be under sin in biblical terms. But in general, what it means is, outside of Christ, you're driven by the lust of flesh, the lust of eyes, and more importantly and more dangerously, by the desire for the glory of men. You're driven, and there's no escape except through Jesus. Okay? Questions or comments? Eternity is real, judgment is forever, and condemnation is inescapable except by the oracles of God. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful to you for your oracles. We acknowledge our dullness in responding to you. We regret that our hearts are not more readily responsive. We open our hearts to you now for the ministry of your Spirit. We beg you to sensitize us to your Word. Make our consciences sensitive. Make our hearts desirous of righteousness and truth and life. We appeal to you to do this because we know the dominion of sin is real, but we also know the deliverance by your words is real. We thank you for the reality in Jesus' name. Amen.